Let's turn in the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of Matthew once more. And the chapter 12. We're moving into a new chapter today. Chapter 12, we're going to read a few verses at the beginning of the chapter. Take the time to find a place and read along with us in the Word of God. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungry, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless his word, and so we're going to pray together. And we ask you to join together now in prayer that the Lord will speak to our hearts. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that the written word of God, which has been read to us and been made audible in our ears with the voice of man, will now become audible to our soul by the voice of God. We pray that the Lord himself, by his Spirit today, will speak to our hearts. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Give a word. Give a servant's heart to hear it, and a will to obey it. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to look at this passage that we have just now read together, and look at it from the perspective of the words that are recorded in the verse 8, because they are pivotal to an understanding of all that is recorded here. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. We have, as you know, given a title to our series of studies in this gospel. It is the gospel of King Jesus. Here is an aspect of the character of King Jesus. He is the Lord of the Sabbath day. It seems likely, given the contents of the verse 9, that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were on their way to attend the worship of the synagogue as these events unfold. We read in the verse 9, "When he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue." Now, this was the Savior's regular and habitual practice on the Sabbath day. If you go over to Luke's Gospel chapter 4, and you'll find the familiar passage there that records the official, formal commencement of the Savior's own public preaching ministry. And we read in Luke 4:16, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. In all of the years of his upbringing in Nazareth, it was his practice to be in the synagogue. The synagogue represented the local assembly of those who were engaged in the worship of God. The name itself just means to gather together. It was the gathering together of the people to hear the word of God, to hear the words of the prophets read every Sabbath day, as Paul puts it. And there they worshiped God in that local assembly. And the Savior made it his business to be there. The temple, obviously still in place at this point, was apparently the seat of more national events, and some of the great Levitical feasts and national occasions of worship. But the local worship of God was by this time carried out in the synagogue. And the Savior was there. The Savior was to be found in attendance. And it's just an interesting thing. It's just a very basic thing, really, to recognize here that this was the practice of the Lord. And it's still his practice. He still gathers with those who come to worship him. Every time. Every time on the Christian Sabbath, as we meet together, we may be sure that it is the Lord's business to be here. Another basic little thing to consider is that when the Savior went to the synagogue to worship on the Sabbath day, he took his disciples with him. He led them there. That's one aspect of the leading of the Lord in the lives of his people. He led them to the place of worship. Now, those who challenged him on this occasion raise a false accusation against his disciples. What an impediment to worship that was. What an impediment to getting to the house of God. Very often, unexpected things get in the way of getting to the place of worship. The devil busies himself to make sure that you're not going to be here. One of the ways in which he can do that is through his devilish opposition as a false accuser. He makes that his business. To raise false accusations against the people of God that can only be answered by the Lord. And that impresses upon us another vital point. If we're going to come to the house of God, you should expect the devil to be busy to stop you. And the only way you're going to be there is if the Lord takes up the case. If the Lord makes it his business to defend you, to protect you, and to lead you to the place of worship. How careful we must be, even as we gather ourselves together in the ordinary matters of preparing to go to church, how careful it is that we maintain fellowship with the Lord. You'll need his protection. The disciples did on this occasion. How glad they were the Lord was here. How happy they must have been afterwards to recognize why the Lord had the answer. They mightn't have known what to say or how to act or what to do. Because, you know, if you read the words again of the verse 9, you'll see that he went into their synagogue. He's going to the very synagogue where these accusers are based. These men are in the place of spiritual leadership and responsibility in the very congregation. It may well have been in Nazareth or Capernaum. In the very place where they were on their way to worship. It's a little incident that's very full of practical lessons that we need to bear in mind as we gather ourselves together to worship God. You know, you can only worship God when such accusations as the disciples faced here are cleared away. You can't worship God with outstanding accusations against you. If you recall what we read or looked at an earlier time in Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Now, there's a slight difference in terms of the context in which these words are to be found between Matthew 5 and Matthew 12. But nevertheless, there's a basic lesson here. If you have unanswered accusations standing against you, you can't worship the Lord. You have to deal with those things. You either, in the case of Matthew 5, have to put right or wrong that you've done, or in Matthew 12, you have to have the false accusation silenced. And that's what the Lord does before they ever get to the synagogue. The Lord settles this matter so that they can go and worship God without that false charge hanging over their head. I was thinking of the words of testimony that Paul spoke on a similar line in Acts chapter 24. In the verse 14, he's speaking before Felix, the Roman governor. This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets, and of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He faced false accusations. You have an instance of that here because he says, I worship God biblically. They call it heresy. That was the accusation. You're a heretic. You're false in your worship. The only way Paul could answer that false allegation was to settle in his own heart between his conscience and God, so that there would be no offense either toward God or men, but to settle every matter. I'm doing this according to the word of God, to what the prophets have written, to what is revealed in the law and the prophets. And he could only press on in his worship, even in a situation where others were saying, you're a heretic, when he could, in the light of God, in his conscience, say, no, this is what the law requires. This is what the prophets have written. So even the false allegation has to be answered in order to carry on in the worship of God. And as we gather into the house of the Lord today, it's something that's important to remember. We must endeavor to come to meet the Lord with outstanding issues put right. We must endeavor to come in the company of Christ, knowing that ultimately only He has the answer. Only He can answer the accuser. We appeal to Him. That's what it means to come to God in Jesus' name. He has the answer. He has the solution. He has pardoned. He has forgiven. He has justified. That's the Lord's answer to the devil's lies and to the lies of others who do the devil's work. But I want us just to look at the substance of the passage here, beginning with the words of the verse 8. And I want us to think of this very significant title that the Lord Jesus gives to himself. The Son of Man is Lord. The Son of Man is Lord. Specifically, he tells us here that he is Lord even of the Sabbath day. He's Lord of all things, but even the Sabbath day comes under his jurisdiction. Now that is a tremendous title to claim, because what was the Sabbath day? I'm conscious as I'm looking at this passage with you this morning, I'm trying to stick to the bounds of Matthew chapter 12, because when we get to Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the Sabbath day. So I don't want to intrude too much into that particular study this morning. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the Sabbath day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now here is the institution of the Sabbath. I'm going, as I've said, in the context of our series in Biblical Foundations. We're going to look in more detail at these words. But here is the institution of the Sabbath. The word that's repeated in verse 2 and verse 3 of Genesis 2, the verb, he rested, that's the root of the Sabbath. He observed a Sabbath, and he sanctified it. He instituted it as a holy day, a day to be remembered, a day to be observed. This is one of the creative acts of God, if you like, the acts of the Creator. And see what the verse says here. It was God himself. God rested. God blessed the seventh day as the Sabbath. This was a work of God. Now the Savior is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. How simply a profound truth is stated in Scripture. Almost casually. You have to stop and think about what the Lord is saying, because it is stated almost in a casual way. What's he saying? I'm God the Creator. I am the Maker of all things. When he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, that's what he means. The Sabbath was established at creation. It is established by the law of God. Again, these are going to be familiar words, and we'll look at them again at a later point in Exodus chapter 20 and the verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, and remember the word is rest. A lot of people get confused about the seventh day. Primarily, the Sabbath day is the rest day. The word itself doesn't mean seventh. It means rest. The Sabbath is a day of rest. But more of that later. Exodus 20 to verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou nor thy son nor thy daughter nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Now, just for now, underline in verse 10 that the Sabbath is described as the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now, when the Lord Jesus therefore says, maybe on the steps of the synagogue, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he may as well have said, I am the Lord thy God. Exodus 20 records the words spoken audibly by the Lord Jehovah from Mount Sinai. The Lord Jesus says, I am the Lord thy God. The Sabbath is mine. And this is what Christ claims to be. He is therefore God manifest in flesh. That's the significance of the title here. See how he describes himself as the Son of Man. He is born of Adam. He wears Adam's nature apart from inherent sin. But he is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. We must be careful ever to maintain biblical views about the Lord Jesus. And especially when we come to think about his relation to the Sabbath day. Because this title is relevant today. It's relevant now. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's as true now as when Jesus spoke it on the steps of the synagogue. He's speaking here as God, manifest in flesh. God does not change. The Lord has been since the first Sabbath day up to this point in Matthew 12 and out into eternity to come, the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the application of that title is going to mean slightly different things at different points in time, but he is still the Lord of the Sabbath day. He's still the Creator. He's still the God who is sovereign over all things. He's still the lawgiver. The fourth commandment still applies today. There's not a gaping hole in the moral law in the New Testament, as if to, according to the theology of some, the Lord just cut out the fourth commandment. It's still there. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now that means something very simple, but very practical. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you have to face up to his claim on the Sabbath day. Simple. If he is your Lord, then you have a responsibility, like these disciples, to follow him on the Sabbath to the place of assembly to worship God. Now, when we look in our other series of messages in more detail again at the nature of the Sabbath, we will, of course, have occasion to look at the matter of the seventh day Sabbath in the Old Testament and the first day Sabbath in the New. But there's still a Sabbath. There's still a day of rest. Whatever modifications have been made and can be seen in Scripture to the observance of that day, it's still there. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's interesting that when in Revelation chapter 1 the Apostle John spoke of the day of worship, he described it as the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, it's still his day. He's still the Lord of the Sabbath. And if he's your Lord, then you have to deal with the fact that God has instituted a weekly Sabbath day, the primary purpose of which is for worship, and Jesus is Lord of that day. This is the significant title then that is used. I want you to see something else here. That as the disciples are led by the Lord into worship on this Sabbath day, they find themselves deep in controversy. Suddenly, they find themselves the object of a false accusation. Unexpected things can happen on the way to church. The devil, as I've said, is busy. He will always exercise himself to make it hard for you to observe the Sabbath. He will make it his business to oppose you, yielding to the leading of Christ. These men were doing the devil's work, for the devil's a liar from the beginning, and these men were proved to be liars. But here they are bringing this false accusation. And I have no doubt that it caused consternation among the disciples themselves. It perhaps is significant that not one of them had anything to say. We just have the Lord's words recorded here. I know that's an argument from silence, but it's interesting. Not one of them had anything to say. The Lord had to answer them, the accusation. Because you know, so often we get blindsided when the devil attacks and we're just flummoxed. We don't know what to say or to think. We don't know what the right words are, because it comes entirely out of the blue in a quarter that we don't anticipate. Now, let's think for a moment or two here about the actions of the disciples that led to the accusation being made against them. They proved controversial, even though they shouldn't have, but they did. They proved controversial. They're going through the cornfield, and we read that they were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to recognize the provision that God made under Levitical law and the laws of the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, the last couple of verses of that chapter have bearing on what's going on here in Matthew 12. Deuteronomy 23 and the verse 24. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. That was part of the provision that God made in the legislation of the nation of Israel to provide for those who found themselves in need. It's simply legislated kindness. That there was to be a readiness to share a handful of something to eat, basically. It wasn't something that was to be taken advantage of, so he didn't carry a sickle in his pocket and take home an armful of corn for the week's provision. No, it was a handful to eat there if the fellow was hungry. The Lord legislated that kindness, that hospitality, even into the laws of Israel. That's what's happening with the disciples. Now, what that tells you is that these men were in need at this point. They didn't just decide to eat the corn because they decided to skip breakfast at home. They were hungry. They were men who, in many situations that really were not told very much about, but we can read between the lines, they were men who at great personal cost and sacrifice gave themselves to the Lord's service. We have no idea what the background was here, but they maybe had a long day and a long night, and they hadn't time to eat or didn't have anything to eat, and so they take advantage of what the Lord had made provision for, even in the laws of the nation of Israel. So you're looking here at a scenario where these men are in need. And they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. They were hungry. It's also interesting just to look at the verses here and recognize that the Savior himself, though he was present with them, obviously on this occasion, he held himself to an even higher standard than they did. Because it was his disciples who plucked the ears of corn and did eat, but the Lord didn't do it. Now, I think that we can probably surmise, and it's only a surmise, that he was just as hungry as they were, that he had done at least as much and maybe even more than they had done, but still he denied himself. He denied himself that legitimate response to cater to his own hunger. I believe he did it in order even to avoid the false accusation that he would have known was coming. Sometimes God's people, in following the example of the Savior, have to be prepared to go the extra mile and deny themselves even something that they would be perfectly proper to take advantage of in a situation in order to avoid a false accusation. The Lord held himself to a higher standard. Did the disciples absolutely need to eat this corn? I think that we can probably say no, because the Savior didn't eat it. But nevertheless, their need was real, and the satisfying of their hunger was legitimate, as we know the Savior argued on this occasion. But it is important for us to bear in mind the example of the Lord Jesus. You see that it is the Savior, it is the one who is challenged here. He is attacked because of the actions of his disciples. We must never forget that it is the name and the honor and the integrity of the Lord Jesus that suffers when men make even false accusations against us. That's why the answer is important. Because it's not so much that we're defending our integrity, but his. He's the one who's challenged. They come to him and they say, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." They challenge the Lord. I think there are things that we would change about how we live if we were to only recognize the significance of this, that by doing this, it may be legitimate, it may be valid, but it can be wrongly interpreted, it can be misunderstood, it can lead to a false accusation, and it's the Lord's name that is dishonored. He is the one who is attacked. And we should certainly be prepared to be so careful in how we live. It's just a matter of eating here. There's nothing sinful about it, as the Lord determines and defends these men for doing what they did. Nothing sinful at all about it, but he didn't do it. They couldn't accuse him, even in a lie they couldn't accuse him. What a standard of living the Lord Jesus sets. But we need to think about the basis of the allegation that they made here, because it becomes clear that the reaction of the Pharisees, as they looked at what the disciples were doing, they react to it as they do because they were relying upon a human interpretation of God's law that had no basis whatever in Scripture. They were reacting on the strength of teaching and doctrine that supposedly gave an exposition of God's law, but in fact wasn't scriptural at all. And you can easily see the steps here. The disciples are doing something that God says is perfectly fine. But because these men had come to the place where they have adopted an interpretation of God's word and exposition of God's word that had added to the word of God and had taken away from the word of God, they arrive at a conclusion that's sin. You see what's happening here? It was the result of a human understanding of the Word of God that was not in itself biblical. Now, this is something that we all have to be careful about. In understanding the Word of God and in applying the teaching of the Word of God to the ordinary and basic matters of everyday life. Here it's about what and how the disciples were eating. Hardly more basic than that. But in terms of that basic application of the law of God, they got it wrong. Because their application wasn't biblical. And they had to pervert the scriptures in order to find fault with what these men were doing. Now, God has given mankind wisdom. He has given wisdom to those in His church to regulate the affairs and the conduct of the church. There is a sense in which much of the ordinary activity of church life is regulated by human wisdom, human understanding, man-made regulations. They play a role. But those regulations must never conflict with the clear teaching of the Word of God. They must never add to the Word. They must never take from the Word. Because what ends up happening? You press a case, in this instance, by the leaders of the synagogue against the disciples, accusing them of sin where no sin was. They got it wrong because they had departed from the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, that leads us to consider how the Savior deals with this false accusation. The Lord Jesus is ever the model for us to follow. I've said already how He is a model here in church attendance. He led His disciples there to the place of worship. He is a model here at this point in dealing with accusations of sin. And specifically, a false accusation. There is a lesson, obviously, I think, for the disciples as they would have borne these events in mind, a lesson that would have impressed upon their hearts the need to make sure that what I do, even when I'm only eating, what I do actually measures up to the criteria of God's Word. That's the lesson for the disciples here. That was a takeaway for them. Because you see, if my behavior, like theirs in this instance, doesn't measure up to what the Word of God actually taught, then the Savior can't defend you. He can't defend you. He only defended them in this instance because what they were doing was right. I think we probably all have some idea of those kind of fellas in the legal profession that don't care what side of the case they're on, they're going to make a case to get the accused off, whether he's guilty or whether he's not. The Lord's not a lawyer like that. I saw the other day some of the developments. I was reading about that case that's going on, I think it's in New York, about that man that's been charged with the murder of that health insurance executive some time ago now. And his lawyers are arguing to get all kinds of evidence excluded. Even though he's caught on camera drawing a gun, shooting the man, they're trying to exclude certain kinds of evidence, not to change the facts, but just to keep that out of the court so that he can't be accused of this, that, and the other crime that he's already facing. The Lord's not a lawyer like that. The Lord will defend you if your behavior is in agreement with his word. He too will become an accuser if it's not. So, see how the Lord deals with this false accusation. He turns them to the scriptures. He said unto them, have ye not read? Verse 5, have ye not read? Verse 7, if ye had known what this meaneth. You see, there is no other authoritative response to religious controversy but the Word of God. That is a discipline upon the Christian when they face controversy. You can make all kinds of clever philosophical arguments, and there's no real authority in them. The authority rests in the Word of God. You must bring the Word of God to bear. That is the basis alone upon which we can clear our behavior and face the accusation proving it false in this instance. We must know the Bible. Now, you will see that specifically the Lord Jesus here makes use of the role of historical Bible precedent. He doesn't quote a direct commandment, but he draws on two examples from history. That's what we simply describe as biblical precedent. You should be familiar with the expression, the regulative principle. It's a doctrinal term, a confessional term that indicates a style of church government, how it's regulated by A, the direct command of God, or B, a valid biblical precedent. Now you see how the Lord makes use of precedent here. Of course, the precedent has to be valid, it has to be applicable. You can't just take something out of the history of the Bible and pervert it and apply it to something that it never was meant to apply to and then justify certain behavior. No, the Lord is using this in a valid and historically accurate way. There are four points of emphasis from the scriptures that he makes here. He's teaching them about exemptions from the strict interpretation of the Sabbath law that forbade work on the Sabbath, which was lawful on other days. 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. But there are exceptions. There always were exceptions. There are qualifications of the strict language of the statute that God also implements. Here, the Lord Jesus, the lawgiver himself, indicates, haven't you read the Bible? And don't you remember these times that he draws to their attention? Now, I'm going to use, again, it's catechism or confessional language. We want to talk about the works of necessity. The Sabbath and its prohibition on labor allows for works of necessity. There is a driving need to do this or that. Now, of course, we have to qualify necessity. If it's something you could have done yesterday, but were too lazy to do it, that's not a necessity. If it's something that can wait to tomorrow, but you don't have the patience for it, that's not a necessity. See the necessity that the Lord talks about here. Have ye not read in the law, verse 5, how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They work on the Lord's day. Why? Because it was their duty to do it. It was the call of God to do it. This was a necessary function for them. They're blameless, the Lord says. They're blameless. Even though they work on the Sabbath. Well, but they work all the other days doing exactly the same thing. But clearly, the strict letter of the law allowed for this exemption. There's a necessity. And the implication of the Savior's words are that the disciples were acting in a way that was motivated by need, by necessity. They weren't breaking the Sabbath day by doing what they were doing. Then we can think of works of mercy. Again, it's a catechism term. Works of necessity, works of mercy. Verse 4 or verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the show bread, which was not lawful for him, strictly speaking, to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. But in the history of David's experience, there was no other bread and David was hungry. Not just peckish, but hungry. Clearly. There was not only a need again, but the priest, the high priest in that instance, acted in kindness and gave that which would ordinarily have been off limits. In other circumstances, it would have been entirely wrong for David to have eaten that bread. But again, works of necessity and mercy and kindness. Now, you know what's an interesting thing? The Lord is talking here at least to Levites and very likely to priests. That's who the Pharisees were. They were Levites. May well have been priests. And both of the historical precedents that he uses involves priests. You know, there are some things in the Bible that so patently apply to you or to me, and we don't see them. Here are priests who didn't know how priests had acted before in relation to this particular matter. And they were prepared to jump all over the disciples, accusing them of sin because they were in error about what God had talked about with relation to priests before. How careful we should be in our study and meditation of the Scriptures to pray, Lord, don't let me miss it. I remember on one occasion in my own life, and I was praying about the leading of the Lord and just moved to pray that expression, Lord, help me to trip over it. I don't want to miss it. Make it so obvious I trip over it. I can't miss it. I don't want to miss it. But these men demonstrate how easy it is to miss something that, as it were, has our name on it, our description on it. There's another point of emphasis here. Verse 8 is preceded by the words of the verse 6. In this place is one greater than the temple. In this place is one greater than the temple. The greatness of the Savior explained in verse 8 as being the Lord of the Sabbath. That goes a long way to curbing the excesses of a Pharisaical mindset. The mindset that perverts the Word of God and then in a holier-than-thou attitude falsely accuses those who are blameless. A sense of the greatness and the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ goes a long way to prevent that. They didn't know that the one who was greater than the temple was right there. They were arguing with him. They were contending with him. They were challenging him. They were, even in a sense, mocking him for the sake of his disciples. Some leader he was. Look at what your disciples are doing. But it was because they were ignorant of his greatness. The fourth scriptural emphasis is upon the primary requirement of worship. Verse 7. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. The words of Hosea. The purpose and the meaning of the words is simply this. Even in circumstances or in cases where we're talking about an institution of God himself. He's talking here about sacrifices. God appointed sacrifices. Absolutely he did. He gave rules and regulations about those sacrifices. But the rules and regulations and even the sacrifices themselves were not the most important thing. So much so that if you only concentrated on the rules and regulations and you missed the point entirely, if you didn't realize that God is dealing with the heart. If our rules and regulations don't get us to the heart of the matter, they're of no use. None whatever. God's rules and regulations, important as they are, have to be recognized as only the means of getting us to the heart of the issue, the heart of our relationship with God, the state of our heart before him. But these men, you see, demonstrated their ignorance here. Their ignorance of the Word of God. Ignorance to such an extent that the Lord is warranted to ask them, did you never even read it? If you'd only read it, you would have known more than what you seem to know about the matter now. Have you never even read? Many are like the Pharisees and they can pronounce upon spiritual things that they know very little about. They've neither read the Bible on the subject or studied the Bible on the subject, but yet feel qualified to point out the guilt of others who are blameless. Ignorance is a terrible thing. Ignorance of God's word is especially reprehensible among God's people. Because you see what happens here. Ignorance of the scriptures and what the words really meant prompted these men to falsely accuse the disciples of Jesus Christ, and in that they're doing the work of the devil. They're hindering the spirit of worship. They're in opposition to Christ. These are terrible things to think about that come as a result of an ignorance of God's word. We need to know the Bible. And more than just knowing the Bible, we need to understand the historical precedent of the Bible. The Lord Jesus uses that here. We need to understand the application of the scripture from first to last. You see how these men went wrong because they couldn't see the application to David. They couldn't see that. We need to be familiar with the Word of God and learn to apply it to our own experience, because then, and only then, we can expect to have the Savior defend us from the false accuser. I trust that the Lord will write His Word upon our hearts, take away that ignorance that is natural to the human heart, and open our hearts to receive with meekness that Word that He has grafted in, and that whether we eat or drink, we'll do so in obedience to the Word of God, and in such a way that we can call upon the Savior to defend us and to vindicate us.